Today we come to chapter 2, where I'm going to read from verse 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. The Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our dear gracious Lord, we've heard your word today, and we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding of it. Help us, Lord, to understand what it first meant to the Philippians, and now by implication what it means to us. And grant us your Spirit also, Lord, to empower us to do the things that we learn here. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come to an interesting piece of Scripture that I think is often misunderstood. And the particular reason I say this is because Paul says some things in our text that appear on the surface to go against what we believe about justification by faith. In particular, the troubling portion of our text comes in the first verse where Paul exhorts the Philippians to, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The reason this is disconcerting, of course, is because we know that Paul is so emphatic elsewhere that salvation is by faith and not works. So what he says to the Philippians seems to go against what he teaches so forcefully elsewhere. Okay? Now, because we're so quick to guard against work salvation, what you find oftentimes when you come to this text, especially if you read commentaries written by Reformed scholars, is that commentators will oftentimes spend about as much time telling us what this text does not teach as they do what it does teach. Okay? In other words, there's all sorts of qualifications about what Paul means about working out our salvation. I don't want to do that today, though, because as I'm going to try to show you, I think Paul has a very important, positive message to teach us in this text. And furthermore, I think if we properly understand this passage, we'll see very quickly, there's really no reason to be concerned with Paul's words here. Because as I'm going to try to show you today, I don't think they actually mean what most people think they mean anyway. But what I want to do today is show you why I say that. Okay? To explain what I mean, I believe there are three things we must keep in mind to understand this passage right. Okay, three things. The first is we have to study this passage in light of its context, in particular in regard to everything that comes immediately before it in chapter 2. The second is we need to clarify a translation issue that confuses the matter greatly, because when we translate from Greek to English, there's something very important that is lost in the translation in this passage. And then finally, the third thing to note is that Paul makes all sorts of allusions to the Old Testament in our text. And I think by noticing those allusions, it'll bring all sorts of clarity to what exactly he's trying to say to the Philippians, and by way of them, what he's trying to say to us as well. So, if we can keep the context a translation issue and note several Old Testament allusions in our text, if we can keep those things in mind, I think it will. This text will quickly make perfect sense, and we'll see that all of our concerns about work salvation will disappear. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Okay, first, in regard to the context, if you recall, near the end of chapter 1, Paul transitions from reporting on his imprisonment to exhorting the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, in particular, we saw Paul wants to see the Philippians to see themselves more as a colony of heaven, or more as a colony of the kingdom of God, than a colony of Rome. And to help them do that, at the beginning of chapter 2, after having just exhorted them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, Paul encourages the Philippians to be united by humbling themselves in order to look out for the interests of others rather than their own interests. Then, having done that, in the words just prior to our text for today, Paul appeals to reinforce his argument. He appeals to the example of Jesus, who humbled himself for us by dying on the cross for our sins. When we come to our text today, we must understand Paul is still on topic. Okay? In other words, he is still very much concerned with how the Philippians conduct themselves for the gospel, especially in regard to fostering unity among themselves. And it's absolutely imperative we keep this in mind. Okay? This is going to tie in with everything he said thus far in chapter 2. All right, now, the only other thing we need to keep in mind regarding context is the last verses of our previous text, which come immediately before our text for today. In other words, I'm talking about Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where Paul talks about how, because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, he was rewarded by giving the name which is above every name, at which someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Okay, those are the words that immediately precede our text for today. And what's so important about those last two verses is that they are a quote from Isaiah 45:23. If we were to go back to look at the context of Isaiah 45, we would see that the prophet is foretelling a day when God is going to deliver Israel from bondage to the Babylonians, just as he had long before delivered Israel from bondage to the Egyptians. The result would be that God would be glorified and people would bow the knee before him when they witnessed the wonderful thing God was going to do for the nation. And so now, when Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah and he applies it to Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, it has the effect of teaching that the ultimate deliverance from bondage, to which all other deliverances were only a type, had now been fulfilled by Jesus through his death and resurrection. Okay? And that, too, is very important to keep in mind. So, we got to keep the whole of chapter 2 in mind, and we got to keep the context of the quote from Isaiah 45. In mind. All right? Now, the reason I say this leads to my second interpretive key to this passage, which regards the nuances that are lost in translation when we go from the Greek text to English. In particular, and this is extremely important, the thing we must point out is that when Paul exhorts the Philippians to work out their salvation. He is not addressing the Philippians as a group of isolated individuals. Okay, I'll say that again. When Paul exhorts the Philippians to work out their salvation, he is not addressing the Philippians as a group of isolated individuals. In other words, it's absolutely imperative we note that in Greek, the pronouns you and the possessive your, which run throughout this passage, are always in the second person plural throughout the entire passage. Okay? In other words, to bring out the force of what Paul's saying, in the South, we would say he's telling the Philippians that y'all need to work out y'all's salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? He's not talking to a group of isolated individuals. He's saying plural, you all need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is he's saying the Philippians need to work out their salvation among themselves by living in community. This is why I say he's still on topic. By living in community in the manner God intends for his people to live. In simple terms, Paul wants them to work out or put in practice the implication of their salvation in regard to what it means to live as the people of God. Okay? Now, this is the first reason why I say this passage has nothing to do with work salvation, because it's not something that really concerns the individual per se in the first place. See, we hear it, work out your salvation. Oh, I gotta make use of the means of grace and all that sort of stuff. It's all about what I'm gonna do. That's not really the idea. Okay? It's not about individuals, it's about the corporate community. Marvin, when we understand the passage this way, we don't really have to qualify then Paul's exhortation about working out their salvation by noting how he immediately adds, you know, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Theologians usually say, well, see, he's saying grace comes first, and they use that qualifier. That's the way this is usually taken. It's a qualifier to Paul's exhortation to works, which is supposed to guard against the notion of work salvation, by noting how our works are the result of God's prior grace. That's usually how it's taken. All right? Well, that's true. Okay? It's true that our good works are the result of God's prior works of grace. But that's really not at all what Paul's saying here in this passage. That's an example of what Moses Silva calls right doctrine but wrong text. Sometimes we do that. Right doctrine from the wrong text. In other words, to my point, when Paul says, for it is God who works in you, he's not speaking about how God indwells individual believers to empower us to good works. God does that. I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm saying that's not what Paul's saying. Because the you, again, is plural. Okay? So when Paul says, for it is God who works in you, again, thank you all. So he's not speaking about how God indwells individual believers to empower us to good works, which are the fruit of our faith. That's true. But again, it's not really Paul's point. Because Paul is not speaking about individuals in this instance. The word you is, again, in the plural. And so what Paul is referring to is how God works in you all. Meaning you, plural. The church body in order to bring about good works. Okay? In other words, and again to my point, the emphasis throughout is still on the corporate body of believers in Philippi and how they corporately conduct themselves as the new covenant people of God. All right? That's his point. Now, with these two qualifiers just mentioned in mind, all about the context of unity and living sacrificially and humbly for the interest of others, and seeing this as an exhortation to the church body. I think we're ready to move to the third interpretive key to our text, which refers to the numerous Old Testament allusions that run throughout this passage. Okay? What I want to suggest to you is this. In summary, I believe Paul is essentially telling the Philippians that as part of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, they constitute the new Israel of God. And hence, he wants them to conduct themselves in a manner appropriate to that calling. That's the reason for all the emphasis on unity and the corporate commands. Okay? Paul is telling Philippians, you're the new Israel of God, and I want you to live that way. To explain what I mean. Remember what we just said a moment ago about how Isaiah 45, which Paul quotes from in the verses just prior to our text, is all about how there's going to be a new and greater deliverance from bondage in the future. In the first instance, that occurred when God brought the people back from captivity and reestablished the nation under the Persians. But since Paul has just applied Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus, that means there has been an even greater fulfillment under the new covenant. And as a result, the implication is that just as God formed Israel after delivering the nation from bondage to the Egyptians, and then re-again established the nation after the Babylonian captivity, so also now he has once and for all delivered his people from bondage, from the bondage of sin and death through the work of Jesus. So the conclusion then is that just as God had established or reestablishes his people under the previous deliverances, so now he has established his final people, the church of Jesus Christ, after the ultimate deliverance accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection. As a result, the Philippians now constitute a new Israel of God. And Paul wants them to conduct themselves accordingly. And in order to encourage them to do so, he makes numerous allusions to the time when God first established Israel after the Passover, in order to use Israel's behavior as an example to the Philippians, just as we heard him do earlier in our readings from 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 2. Okay, here's how Israel acted. You're the new Israel. Don't act like them. Okay, let me show you why I say this. I think you'll see when you see these allusions, I think our text will make the most immediate sense, and I think it'll reinforce everything I've said about the corporate nature of this text. Okay? First, notice, Paul has just talked about how Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And noting what I said about context, the example of Jesus is obviously still in mind when Paul begins by exhorting the Philippians to obedience. Okay? Jesus was obedient by humbling himself. Now you be obedient. Okay? But notice in particular how Paul wants the Philippians to be obedient. He says, not as in my presence only, but now, he says, much more in my absence. If you recall, it was when Moses went up Mount Sinai and was absent for a time that the newly constituted nation of Israel fell into sin by engaging in the golden calf worship. See, Moses goes away, and then it's like when the teacher walks out of the room, you know, at school, that sort of thing. More than that, Moses later warned in his farewell address at the end of Deuteronomy, he expected that Israel would rebel even more once he was dead. Hence, Paul doesn't want the Philippians to follow suit in his absence due to his ongoing imprisonment. I don't want you to just be obedient when I'm there, but even when I'm away. Remember, he hopes to be delivered. He hopes to visit them, but even if not, he wants them to be obedient. Now, it's in this context Paul exhorts the Philippians to work out their corporate salvation. Notice he says, with fear and trembling. Throughout the Old Testament, that's a phrase we hear oftentimes. And it is always the reaction people experience when they are in the presence of God. They experience fear and trembling. In fact, it's the sort of reaction Israel experienced at Mount Sinai when God thundered from amidst the glory cloud from atop the mountain. The implication, therefore, is that God is now in the midst of the Philippians. God used to dwell in the glory cloud, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Now God dwells in the church by his Spirit. See, again, this is not about how God dwells individual believers. God does that, of course, but that's not what it's about. It's in regard to how God dwells within the church by his Spirit, whereas before he dwelt in the glory cloud in the tabernacle. See, you're in the presence of God, so you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God dwells in the church. Notice next in verse 14, Paul exhorts the Philippians to do all things without complaining and disputing or grumbling and complaining. This, of course, is a very, very clear reference to the way Israel behaved through their wilderness wanderings. As a result, the warning to the Philippians is just like the warning we heard Paul issue to the Corinthians in our earlier reading, when he specifically said that the things that befell the Israelite generation that left Egypt was intended as an example for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the ages is the end of that old covenant age and everything that's going to transpire in AD 70. Okay? Don't be like Israel, grumbling and complaining. That we're on the right track is confirmed by the reference in verse 15 to a crooked and perverse generation. Now that is a direct description Moses makes in Deuteronomy 31 of the first generation of Israelites who left Egypt. So we see also from numerous places in the Gospels, this is how Jesus frequently described the generation of his time. When the generation in which all the righteous blood from Abel forward was would be poured out on, that wicked and adulterous generation, which interestingly also spanned a 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70, Jesus' death and resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem. The first generation of Israelites were a wicked and adulterous generation, and now the Philippians are living amidst a wicked and adulterous generation. So that's why Paul wants the Philippians, he says, to be blameless and harmless children of God and to shine as lights in the world as Israel was supposed to do in their time. The end result of this will be that Paul says he will rejoice and know he has not labored in vain for the Philippians. Okay? Paul is saying, you're the new Israel of God. I want you to live this way. Don't be like the old Israel. That's the point. All right. There are more details in our text that I think will confirm everything I'm saying, but we're quickly running out of time. So I'm going to end with this point about how Paul is exhorting the Philippians to live as the new Israel of God. And in the time remaining, what I'd like to do is explain further what all that entails, because that's, I think, the place where we'll find places to apply what we've just learned about our own community. What does that mean to live now as the new people of God? Well, as we heard earlier in our second reading from Romans 2, Israel's calling was to serve as a model community to the nations by being a kingdom of priests to the other nations of the world. God was never just concerned with Israel alone. They were a means to an end. As God's kingdom of priests, the nation possessed a great responsibility. Israel was to be, in the words of Paul, a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. Because the law they had received from God was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In other words, God's salvation and his law were never intended for Israel alone. Rather, the law was a sacred trust deposited with the royal priesthood in order that the whole world would walk in the light of God's justice. And that is why Israel was called to be a guide to the nations, a city set on a hill and the light of the world. That was Israel's job. For a very brief period of time, particularly during the early period of Solomon's reign, Israel was faithful in its calling. When the Bible says the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Moreover, when Israel was faithful in this calling, the world was at peace. Solomon, whose name means peace, had peace on every side. But when Israel failed to protect the nations, the world all around was plunged into the darkness of sin and the curse. And that's why in the passage just cited, Paul rebuked first century Israel for abandoning its responsibility and instead became a reason for God's name, he said, to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. You're supposed to be the model, but instead God's name is blasphemed by your conduct. As Jesus teaches us in the gospel, it was for that reason the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to the church, which now takes up Israel's responsibility. And that's why the Apostle Peter, he takes a verse formerly applied to Israel, and instead he applies it to the church when he says, we are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. That's what used to be said of Israel. Peter now applies it to the church. And so in summary, the point is the church has inherited the mantle of the priesthood because Israel has been deposed from office and the priestly role of guidance and protection has been bestowed on the people of the new covenant. That is the thing I believe Paul wants the Philippians to grasp and what that meant to be a colony in Philippi. And now what he wants us to grasp to be a colony in Lexington. Okay? We've got a responsibility. God didn't just save you, so he have a relationship with you. You have a responsibility to the wider world. Practically speaking, in the first instance, what this means is that we cannot suppose we can live the Christian life in isolation from others. Because our corporate witness is essential. Our corporate witness is essential to the advance of the gospel. That fact means we cannot treat the church as some sort of addendum to the Christian life, as if you can take it or leave it, depending on whether it makes you feel closer to God or not. As we've heard many times in the past, the biblical model is the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Because outside of the church is the world, which is the system still under the dominion of sin and Satan. And that's why, as far as Scripture is concerned, union with Christ necessarily entails union with Christ's body. And that's why the Bible depicts us as different parts of one body, each needing the other parts to function properly. Okay? So Paul is very much concerned with how we live, not just our individual lives, but how we live together in community. Now, the hard part is, and is anyone who has attempted to live as part of a body of believers know that's not always an easy thing to do. Not within a little particular church or with other churches. We've said many times in the past, you know, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the rain outside, you wouldn't be able to stand the stench inside. Okay? Fact is, people are messy, and living in community tries our patience. Paul understands that. Which is why at the beginning of the chapter, he encourages humility when dealing with others by calling to mind the manner in which God has first graciously dealt with us. Moreover, I believe this is why Paul warns in our text against grumbling and complaining, because he understands the temptation to do those things when our patience is tried by others. And that is why in the verses just prior to our text, he appeals to the manner in which Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf. And at the end of our text today, alludes to the manner in which he himself lived sacrificially for the Philippians by being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. That's how Paul lived. That's how Jesus lived. That's how he wants the Philippians and us to live sacrificially, despite how we feel. In our book club selection, we'll talk about next week, I think there was a chapter there that I thought gave a wonderful example of what this means practically. I think it was chapter 11. It was written by Christine Hoover. She talks about the challenges mothers face when the trials of motherhood try their patience and tempt them to grumble and complain. And in summary, she says at the center of all her concerns about her children's welfare is the question, will I sacrifice? In other words, will she sacrifice herself for the sake of her children? Hoover explains, this is a question that has to be answered every day whenever a child's concern or need must come before her own. She writes this. I thought this was a great illustration of what Paul's talking about just in regard to parenting. She says, too often, I attend to necessary tasks, leaving the stove to help with pant buttons, putting down the phone to search for a beloved toy, excusing myself from a conversation at church to take tired children home for a nap, while my heart grumbles, if I just had one moment to complete a task or have an adult conversation without an interruption. Sacrificing for others, in other words, is just exasperating. It makes us want to grumble and complain. But she concludes, he says, the everyday question asks not just about duties, but also about my attitude. Will I joyfully pour out my life as a fragrant offering before the Lord for the benefit of my children? Will I serve my children out of obligation and duty, or will I serve out of the joy of serving God Himself? Will I die to myself so that I might live to God in the specific calling He has given me as a mom? Well, I think that's the sort of attitude Paul wants the Philippians and us to have, only more specifically in regard to how we live together as the body of Christ. In summary, living the Christian life cannot be done in isolation. It is lived out primarily it is not lived out primarily in big dramatic acts of service nearly as much as it is every day in the sacrifice or the sacrificial service of others. It is by living in this way, by imitating the manner in which our Lord Jesus sacrificially gave Himself for us, that we advance the gospel by demonstrating to the world that the gospel not only reconciles us to God, but also to each other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we hear the words of our text today, and we recognize that we are often tempted to behave as Israel did, that we confess we often do not want to live sacrificially for others, and when called to, we tend to grumble and complain. But I pray, Lord, we would consider the great privilege that You have given us by adopting us as Your children and incorporating us into the body of Christ. Help us to see that there are times when we need others to live sacrificially for us, when they may have other things to do, and that we all need each other. And help us, Lord, above all, to consider that our witness before the world is impacted by how we do that. Grant us this, Lord, as we go about our weeks now. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.